So all the generations from Abraham were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word to us. Last week we got to see Silas Theodin baptized. And I told you that I had high hopes that he would convince those of you who have not enjoyed watching or reading The Lord of the Rings yet to do so. I can report silence is already doing his job. This past week I heard that someone who never saw The Lord of the Rings has joined the fellowship. But now, if you really wanted to understand The Lord of the Rings, you'd have to take the next step, of course. You'd have to read The Silmarillion. The Silmarillion is the next level of Lord of the Rings nerdhood. It gives you the background to the world you enter in the books. All the people and their stories that come before, and they all lead to the world-shaping climax that you need to see and read about in the books and the movies are given to us in The Silmarillion. This genealogy is sort of like The Silmarillion. Now, it's a summary, of course. It's a list of names. But behind all the names are stories and lives and events that all lead to and introduce the world-shaping event that comes next. And we know some of these stories from the Old Testament, although there are many that we don't know. Perhaps Matthew and his original audience knew many more than us. Maybe they had access to more records, oral stories that we don't have any longer. But the point is that this genealogy is not simply a list of names, but a rapid summing up of time, people, and promises. And they all lead to one person. Right? That's what genealogies do in the end, right? They lead to a person. They take us through the maze of history to one individual. In this case, the person at the center of human history, the Christ. And so we look first at the timeline of Christ's genealogy. That's my first point, the timeline of Christ's genealogy. And the first phrase that orients us is right in the very beginning, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. This phrase, the book of the genealogy, occurs only two other times in the Bible. First, Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. That word, the generations, translates the same phrase, the book of the genealogy. Secondly, in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In other words, Matthew wants us to understand Jesus as the beginning of a new creation and a new Adam. And immediately you can see how much it makes sense that this book of Matthew was chosen to start the New Testament, right? You turn the page, the New Testament, and then you turn it and you get the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It tells the story of a new beginning in Jesus Christ and a new Adam, a new representative for the human race. But it's not as if the Old Testament was just like a plane crashing and burning, and now we turn the page and God's like, woo, I'm glad that's over. All right, folks, let's roll it again from the beginning. Start over. No, right? Remember what this genealogy does for us. It shows us the story of Jesus actually began way back in the Old Testament. All of these events lead to his arrival at the beginning of the New Testament, right? This text is incredibly Christocentric, actually. It's saying, here's the Old Testament, here's the New Testament, here's Christ right in the middle of them. Everything before it flows towards Christ, everything after it flows out of Christ. That's the timeline that this genealogy teaches us. This is a proper biblical understanding of history, human history. Jesus Christ is at the center of it. And this is why we mark the years before Jesus BC, the years after him AD, right? Maybe some of you kids out there have dealt with this confusingness in school already. The years, they get less and less. They count down until you get to zero, and then all of a sudden they start counting back up, right? All to show Christ is at the center of human history. Now, there's a second phrase that gives us a sense for the timeline here. At the very end of verse 17, the end of this text, Matthew describes this timeline as being made up of three sets of 14 generations. So he's saying, look, you can think of everything that leads up to Jesus in three equal segments of time. So the first segment is all the way up to David, the king. Right, that's the first phase of history. Notice in verse 6, David is called the king. And while there are many other kings in this genealogy, only David gets that title because he was the king. He was the pinnacle of God's Old Testament people. One commentator points out you can kind of think of these three segments we have here sort of like a capital N, right? We draw a capital N, one line going up, one line going down, and one line going up. Three segments in a capital N. Three segments of history laid out for us by Matthew here. The first segment is that first upward line, right, which peaks with David as king. Not a perfect king, but a king after God's heart. After David, right, the second line in our capital N, it slopes downward. And that's what we see in this second segment. If you look at these kings that we see, right, from David all the way to the deportation to Babylon, it's a downward slope. There's a mixture of good and bad kings, so I guess maybe if you zoomed in, it'd be like kind of a jagged downward line, but if you zoom out, it's a downward line landing in the deportation to Babylon, where the kingship is lost, right? David's kingship is lost in the exile. But then after the deportation to Christ is another upward line. And, you know, we'd have to, like, do bad writing at this point and obviously make that upward line go higher than the high point with David. But just for the sake of it, right, we've got another upward line in our capital N going from the deportation to Christ, who restores the kingship to the Davidic line. See, the point being made with this structure is that Jesus came at the right time. Galatians 4:4 describes this as the fullness of time. Jesus came at the fullness of time. When the three 14s of generations were complete, he came. You know, we easily fall into the trap of thinking of the history of the world as this winding, random mess, and maybe at some point God will break in. That's not the picture of history given to us here. Every generation is measured out by the Lord. He had a specific number of specific names that had to be measured out before the time was right for the Christ to appear. And this applies directly to our understanding of the second coming of the Christ as well, right? We can think of the current flow of history as having the exact same intentionality as this genealogy. Just like this genealogy, there's a specific number of repentances and righteousnesses and wickednesses and destructions, all leading to that fullness of time when the Christ will return a second time. The first time, he came in humility to save. The second time, he comes in glory to judge. The timeline for the coming of the Christ is always perfect. You can trust that. It happened once. It will happen again. He will come in the fullness of time. Let's turn now, though, to our second point and look at the people of Christ's genealogy, the people of Christ's genealogy. So there are basically three groups of people in this genealogy. There are men that we know something about from the rest of the Bible. I count about 26. You know, maybe you debate, we can argue about it, but about 26 men. And then there are these second category of men that we don't know anything about from the Bible. All we know is their name. That's it. I count about 16 names in that category. And then there are the five women that show up, and the Bible has something to say about all of them. But the men here basically show us that Jesus has the correct genealogy. The boxes to be the promised Messiah. We already saw, right, he came at the perfect time after three sets of 14, and he's descended from the correct people. This is how Matthew does things. He was a former tax collector, and you can see it in the way he writes his gospel, many of the gospels, and he's kind of goes through the list. Jesus did this, check. He did this, check. Luke, on the other hand, he wants to bring us into the story. He takes time to create his characters and help us to see who they are. He brings us into the story, very detailed. Mark's gospel, right, that's different. He wants us to figure out who Jesus is over time. He's not even concerned with telling Jesus' origin story. He just jumps right into the action, and he knows that over time it will be very clear to us who Jesus is. Each gospel is different. They have a different approach. So we know why the men are in this genealogy, but of course the big question is, why are the women here? What are they doing here? Hebrew genealogies rarely include any women because the line of succession, the line of inheritance in that society did not run through the mother. There was really no legal reason to include them. There is one other genealogy in 1 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 14 to 19 that includes a few of the mothers. But the reason there appears to be, as one scholar puts it, to show us the purity of the line or to enhance its dignity. But you look at the women here in Matthew, and they're not really showing the purity of the line. Quickly, but just to remind you guys of these stories, the story of Tamar, right, in verse 3, that's told in Genesis 38. Tamar was a Canaanite woman who dresses up as a prostitute to trick her father-in-law, Judah, into getting her pregnant. Now, there's a lot more to the story, but that's how she ends up with the twins mentioned here, Perez and Zerah. Rahab, in verse 5, is famous as the prostitute from the wicked city of Jericho who hides the Israelite spies on her roof. Her story is in Joshua chapter 2 and 6. She's saved from the city. She somehow ends up in this genealogy. We don't know all the details of how that happened. Ruth, right? She has her own book of the Bible. We spent 6 weeks studying it last spring. She's a Moabite woman. They were despised by the Israelites, but through a series of extraordinary events, she ends up marrying an Israelite man. And then there's Bathsheba, 2 Samuel 11, her story is told there. She is stolen from her husband Uriah by King David. He then has her husband killed in an attempt to hide his adultery. These are some of the most intense stories in the Old Testament in all sorts of ways. They're beautiful, they're horrible, they're redemptive, they're twisted. They're intense stories, all of them. And so we ask, you know, why does Matthew include? Clearly, he's trying to get our attention. He wants us to notice these. And why does he include them? And three things stick out, at least to me. First, aside from Mary, they're all Gentiles. They're non-Israelites. Possibly Bathsheba was an Israelite, but she married a Gentile. Maybe that's even why Matthew doesn't use her name here. He just calls her the wife of Uriah there at the end of verse 6 to remind us, perhaps, that she's married to a Gentile, a Hittite, Uriah. And of course, the point that Matthew is making is that this Messiah will be for Jews and Gentiles. Just like his line includes Jews and Gentiles. Second, they all become mothers through, and they're brought into this genealogy, through extraordinary circumstances. Right? I just reminded you of their stories. And, you know, with all of them, the fact that they somehow became mothers in this genealogy, it's crazy. Their stories are so unlikely, all of them, in all different ways. But of course, Matthew is doing something with all of this. He's preparing us for the motherhood of Mary. She becomes a mother in the most extraordinary way of all time. God doesn't even use any extraordinary secondary means to bring her into the line of the Messiah like he does with all of these other women. He acts directly and miraculously to make her a mother. Right? What we're shown here is that the extraordinary birth of Jesus actually fits a pattern. Again, you see what Matthew's doing, right? He's showing us everything about Jesus being the Messiah makes sense. His origin story checks out. The third similarity between all of these stories is that they are all stories of redemption. They all include the triumph of God's grace over sin. We don't have time to walk through them and look at that right now. They're beautiful in various ways, although, of course, very difficult stories to read, some of them. But I do encourage you to work on this in your devotions this week. Where can I see the triumph of God's grace over sin in each of these stories? Matthew points this out to us by including all these women in this genealogy because this is what this Messiah is going to be all about. Redemption. He's all about stories of redemption, right? Matthew knows this from his own life. It's a story of the triumph of grace over sin. He was a despised tax collector, shown grace by Christ, called out of his life of sin, and pulled into the story of this Messiah who redeems sin. Every truly redemptive story in the world is one that has been pulled into the orbit of Christ because he is the only redeemer. Which really takes us right to our third point, the promise of Christ's genealogy, the promise. On the one hand, this genealogy is about promises kept. The premier promises of the Old Testament are sort of like marked, checked, fulfilled in this genealogy. Matthew's checking off the boxes, right? And notice the titles he gives Jesus right there in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Right, in Christ, that's the Greek word for Messiah, which is a Hebrew word that means the anointed one. The anointed one. In the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings were anointed to show they were set apart, they were sacred, they were consecrated, and given authority. Over time, the phrase anointed one, Messiah, became a title for a future royal figure who would save God's people. Matthew says, that person is Jesus. He's the Christ. He is the fulfillment of all those longings of God's people. He also says Jesus is the son of David. This is one of the things that this genealogy is intended to prove. And this matters because God had made a promise to David, to King David in 2 Samuel 7. He would give him a son who would get to sit on his throne forever. And you notice, perhaps, in this genealogy, the emphasis on the deportation to Babylon. It's mentioned four times. Because the deportation raised the question, will God keep his promise to David? I mean, they lost the kingship, they lost the land, they lost the city. Is he gonna keep his promise? Right? And Matthew calls Jesus the son of David to say yes. Yes to these people under Roman oppression. Yes, God has kept his promise. There is a son of David. There is a king. The crown has come back to the line of David. Jesus took that crown upon himself at the cross. And he wears it today, right now, on his throne in heaven. And he's going to wear it forever. You're not going to stop wearing it. And then lastly, he calls Jesus the son of Abraham, which is another reminder of God's promises. God had told Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And Galatians 3:16 reminds us that the word seed is singular to refer to one specific descendant. And Matthew says, this is the guy. That seed is here. That's Jesus. He is the son of Abraham. He fulfills the promise of God that blessings will come to all the nations because he will offer himself as a savior and a king to all the nations. There's one other promise here. There may be others even, but one other that I want to mention. It's a promise for the future, at least at this point when it was written. And to appreciate it, you've got to notice Matthew's structure. You zoom out, right, and you've got Matthew's three groupings, as we talked about earlier, marked by important historical transitions. But then within the genealogy, you've got this even rhythm, right? This man was the father of this man. The rhythm is basically two variations that sometimes occur. There's the brother variation. Twice we have and his brothers with Judah and Jeconiah. We also have and Zerah, right, because he's the twin brother of Perez. The other variation is the mother variation we already talked about, the father of this man by this woman. But neither of these variations interrupt the this man was the father of this man pattern until we get to Jesus. And we read in verse 16, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. That pronoun there, whom, by the way, that's feminine in the original Greek. It can only refer to Mary, not to Joseph, not to both of them. And you got to hear this the way that the first Jewish audience Matthew read this to would hear it. You know, you heard genealogy and you're like, all right, list the names, yada, yada. Let's see what the pastor can wave his hands and come up with to talk about with a list of names. They hear genealogy and they like genealogy. The Hebrews, genealogies were big for them. They hear genealogy. They're like, oh, yes, Matthew, you're doing it right. The origin story. Oh, yes, and they listen carefully as he checks off the list of all the different ways. This genealogy proves Jesus is the Messiah. He's the center of history. But then Matthew comes to the end, the floor drops out of the genealogy. Jesus is not the son of Joseph. Okay, is this a genealogy? I mean, legally, yes, it's a genealogy. Legally, that's why this genealogy is here. It shows Jesus is legally descended from Abraham and David and all these others. But it's also different, right? He's different from every other son in the genealogy. He breaks the pattern. And it's a wonderful difference. You look back on all these different guys, and they're all different. We've got war heroes. We've got decent dudes like Boaz. We've got wise guys who are slowly corrupted like Solomon. We've got absolute villains like Ahaz and Manasseh. But they're all the same in two ways. They all have a human father, and they're all imperfect. That's the big problem. And Matthew throws out this great question mark at the end of his genealogy. Who is the father of this Jesus? Who is his father? Of course, the next thing he's going to do is answer that question. Matthew is going to check the box. That's what he does. But for now, this is a promise. This is a message of hope. Jesus comes at the right time. He fulfills the right promises. He's got the right genealogy, but he's different. He does not bear the imperfection that stained the lives of every one of these human fathers. He does not come by the will and the desire of Joseph. He's given to Joseph and to Mary and to all mankind. He's given as a perfect gift from God. God only gives perfect gifts. The Bible teaches that. And this, of course, is the message of Advent. The anticipation of a gift from God that comes at the right time for those in need. Christ is that gift. And as we turn now to the Lord's Supper, he offers himself to us, the perfect gift at the right time for those in need. Christ stands at the center of history as the great sustainer and supplier of his people for all time. Even in the Old Testament, we're told, 1 Corinthians 10:4, the people of God drank of Christ. They were sustained by him through the promises and the sacrifices that represented him. You see, history flows towards Christ, the great sustainer and supplier. History flows from Christ. As we gather after the first coming of Christ, we are also sustained by him. And one of the most obvious places he promises to feed us is in the Lord's Supper. Gift for an imperfect people. And it's surely the right time for us. We come with open hands. We should. From the exhaustion of our week, the discouragement of our sin, the loneliness of our isolation, our distance from God, from each other. And we ask Christ to commune with us in this meal, binding us together with him and with each other. And also, of course, making us anticipate his second coming. That's what celebrating his first coming is all about. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for the gift of Jesus, a perfect gift. He is the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the fulfiller of the promises, who came at the right time, who will come at the right time, who has the right genealogy, born of the right people, from Gentiles, from Jews, from those redeemed, the one who would be the Redeemer. We are grateful for his presence in our lives as Savior and King, for how he empowers us by his grace to live as his people. We ask, O Lord, would you grant us a blessing? Even now, as we turn to the Lord's Supper, you say, this cup is a cup of blessing. So strengthen us by this means of grace and grant us your Holy Spirit to be with us, to comfort us, to convict us, to guide us into the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Lord Jesus invites us to a meal this morning, so I'll ask if those who are helping to serve this meal would come forward at this time, take their seats. This meal is only a taste. It's nothing fancy, but it's a taste. And it's a taste you need, right? The Bible says, as I just prayed, it is a blessing to you.